Well, this morning, as we continue in our trek through the Bible, we find ourselves in Psalm 119. We will not be covering the entire psalm today. I can talk fast, but not that fast. But I'm excited. That, you know, this particular psalm is all about God's word, and I the effect that it's had on me, and I pray the same effect it'll have on you, is that you'll get fired up for God's word. Because it just extols the virtue and the praise and the glory of God. And like we sang this morning, I trust in the power of your word, you know, that we would do that. So open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to read the first 24 verses together, and then we'll get into our study. And so, and if you're able, would you stand with me in reverence for God's word as we read it? Psalm 119. Aleph, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Bet, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Gimel, verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts and you would speak to us this morning. That by the power of your Spirit, you'd be the one to teach. You'd be the one to instruct. And so guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You be seated. You may be seated. Well, you already know that Psalm 119 is the longest of the Psalms. And it's broken up into 22 different sections. Actually, 22 sections that are each 8 verses long. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, you know, in consecutive order. And it's kind of cool because each section that begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. Also, each of the 8 verses begins with that particular Hebrew letter. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit was really kind of doing some pretty cool things as he was writing this to the different people. But the Jewish people, the Hebrews, used this psalm to teach their children their alphabet. And so they would actually memorize this psalm. You know, and my kids have memorized a lot of scripture. At one point, you know, they each could recite, as an example, Genesis chapter 1 from verse 1 to verse 31 in its entirety. And my grandkids memorized scripture, and they could recite entire psalms to people when they were 3 and 4 years old. And so it's amazing what kids can do when they're challenged and you set the bar a little higher. And so the Jews use this to teach their kids the alphabet. Now we go, you know, A is an apple and B is a banana. And, you know, it's like, and that's why we end up with like a bunch of Fruit Loops, you know. But the Jewish children learn to memorize this psalm and, again, learn their alphabet because of that. Now, 22 sections, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, each of them with 8 verses. That's 176 verses. This particular psalm is all about the Word of God. And it's interesting because all but 3 of those 176 verses, in other words, 173 of them, one way or the other, mention the Word of God or speak of the Word of God in its various forms. And it's kind of cool, even as we go through the first 8 verses together this morning, that there's 7 different words that are applied that describe the Word of God. And so it's Hebrew poetry, I think, at its finest, you know, as we go through this. It's just really, this psalm really is all about the grandeur and the greatness of God's word, which is why it's such a favorite. And I don't know, when I read this, it just fires me up. I just like seeing what the Lord is doing here. But verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. You know, the word blessed there in Hebrew is also translated as, oh, how happy, you know, is that man. And it's describing the state of bliss and joyfulness that is the state of those that are who are undefiled or blameless in the way. And as you read through that, you know, blessed are the undefiled or the blameless. This is not describing or requiring, if you will, sinless perfection. That would be a bummer, wouldn't it be? You know, it's like only those that can be completely sinless and perfect, you know, are going to be blessed. That's not what happens. I think it's just the opposite, that the sinners such as us are very, very blessed. Ah, what happened? Sorry for the interruption. All right, there we go. And we are on verse 1. but I'm grateful that we don't have to be perfect, you know, in and of ourselves. We are perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how God sees us anyway. And I'm grateful for that. And that's kind of what this is talking about, that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are blameless. But those who are undefiled in the way, the path, if you will, that is traveled, the way that we go, the way that we walk, where we're walking to. And really, this describes our relationship with Jesus. Jesus himself says that he is, quote unquote, the way, the truth, and the life. And understand that the way, there's no other way, okay? There's no other way that leads to everlasting life. There's no other way that leads to God the Father. There's no other way that leads to that right relationship with him except through Jesus Christ. And so, blessed are those who are undefiled in the way. Jesus actually begins the Sermon on the Mount in the same respect or the same way. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, that life of blessing. David starts the very first psalm out the same way in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, you know, their way, if you will, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, I love that, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. There is inherent blessing in doing things God's way. You know, we can't earn our salvation. We can't, you know, get brownie points with God and quote unquote compel God to bless us because we're being so good. Okay, I'm not talking about that, but what I'm talking about is the fact that when we set our hearts to walk with the Lord and to be yielded to him and to honor him and to do things the way he likes it to be done, there's inherent blessing in that. And there is. And you may not have the best life. You may not have material possessions, all those different kinds of things, but you'll have the blessing of God, which is far more valuable, and the peace of God in your heart. And you can go through the valley and you can go through the storm when you know that God is with you. When you know that he's right there with you, you can do anything and you can go anywhere. So you don't have to have all the things of the world. All you need to do is have the things of God. That's the blessed life. That's what he's talking about. Blessed are those who walk in the law, the Torah, if you will, of God. Walking describes movement, obviously, okay? We're not sitting still. We're not couch potatoes. We are walking, we're moving, but we're also moving in a direction. Okay, we're moving in the direction of our God. We're following after him. We're pursuing after him. To me, that's the life of a disciple. See, Christians, and I'm not going to split hairs about what kind of Christian and this and that and the other thing, but there are some Christians that are content just to be quote unquote Christians. You know, they're saved, they're enjoying the benefit of salvation, those kinds of things. But there are others that I consider in my mind anyway, and it may not be theologically absolutely correct, but I think about disciples. A disciple of Jesus is someone who pursues after him, that wants that closer, that deeper relationship, that's willing to go through the hard things. Break me, Lord. Make me more and more like you. Do whatever it takes for me to be right with you, to hear your voice and to commune with you. That's something that, you know, it takes the effort. It takes the willingness to do those things. And to me, that's kind of what he's describing a little bit. You know, walking in a direction always towards him. As we move through the psalm, we come to the first description, really, of God's word. The first word that's used to describe God's word is, quote unquote, the law, you know, the Torah. And it's interesting because there's times, I think, when as New Testament, Jesus-loving, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians, okay, that love God's word, sometimes people will almost kind of pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. Or sometimes they'll say, well, you know, I live by grace, not by the law. You know, the legalistic requirements of the law. And somehow, in a sense, kind of put the law down a notch over grace or God's word in general. It's just a, you know, when you talk about his precepts or his judgments or the word of God, those are all seemingly very positive terms. But I think the law, the Torah, is just as positive. It's every much as, you know, every whit God's word. God's law is beautiful because it was intended, and what it achieves, what it accomplishes, is that it draws us close to God. It draws us into that personal relationship with him. You know, Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he said, therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And you know, the law can seem harsh at times, but you know what happens with the way the law is used or applied properly is that we compare it to our lives and we realize we fall short. We realize that in comparison to God's law, to his standard of perfection, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And his law compels us. It even, if you will, drives us to the cross where we meet Jesus, and that's where we get saved. But why would that happen if we didn't realize that we were sinners in need of a Savior? You read the Ten Commandments. If you study the Ten Commandments, you're going to walk away with, man, I am so glad I'm saved. I'm so glad that, you know, I'm not saved by the virtue of the law, but I'm saved by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ working in us and the shed blood and all those different things. The psalmist is going to use a number of different terms to describe the word of God. The first one that we've mentioned already is the law. We'll speak of his testimonies and of his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and then his word. There are seven descriptions here, and one way or the other, they all boil down to, quote-unquote, the Word. But the Holy Spirit, out of these seven different possibilities, if you will, and there's more, but the Holy Spirit chose to use the phrase or the word, the law, as the first word that would be used here as he begins to extol the virtue of his Word. Now, the law in Hebrew is Torah, and literally it means instruction or direction. Meaning we are instructed and we are directed by the law and through the word. And the word law kind of carries that connotation of authority, even of a binding authority, okay? You think about the laws of the land, and we're in a certain respect bound to keep them. And if you're a lawbreaker, then you'll get visited by, you know, the law enforcement. And so the word law has that connotation of authority, doesn't it? I mean, we can talk about other things like the precepts and the statutes and all those different things or the commandments of God. But the law has that sense of, you know what, we're bound to it. It's authoritative. And I like that. And you might ask yourself, you know, why is it authoritative? Because it comes from God. Okay? When God speaks, things happen. All right? And God spoke his law. In fact, the first time when he gave it to Moses, he spoke it and he stuck his finger out and he wrote it on stone. And so to me, this is it's significant that the psalmist would use this particular word as the first word to describe or to present God's word to us this morning. And I think one of the things that we've kind of got to get into our heads and into our hearts is the acceptance of God's word as authoritative, that it would be the final authority in each of our lives. I think that's what helps Christians that make that commitment that, God, your word is true and I want to abide by your word. Your word is true and it will be, I commit myself, that it will be the final authority of my life. And that as you go through life and God will bring his word to bear upon the situations of your life, that you yield to it. That's the life of a Christian, a disciple, who is a God seeker, actively pursuing after God. Bless you. Actively seeking after the Lord and wanting to be yielded to the authority of God's word. And that's a radical life. I mean, quite honestly, you can talk to other people, other Christians that kind of just take a mediocre view or even a low view of God's word and look at their lives as Christians. And I don't mean to be judgmental or those kinds of things, but there's a point where, you know what, I want to be radical and on fire and fired up for Jesus, and people see that, and they go, why are you so fired up? I don't know, but God's word's in me, my whole, you know, and it's just happening. And it really is God doing that work in each of our hearts and our lives. And so David describes, David describes the beauty of the law. And he takes a similar approach. He uses different words to describe the law, and then he just kind of weaves it together. The Holy Spirit weaves it together, and it's so cool. It's one of my favorite passages. I want you to please turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. When we get there, you'll see that there's a structure that's similar to what we're reading this morning in Psalm 119. And the structure that we'll see in Psalm 19 is, well, it's similar. It's very cool. David will use different words to describe basically the word. And then that word that he uses is, if you consider cause and effect, okay, cause and effect, the word that he uses to describe the word of God is the cause. Then he'll go through and he'll give us an adjective that describes it better. And then he'll give us the effect. And what it boils down to is the effect of the word of God demonstrating really its power. And so in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, the law, just like in Psalm 119, the first word used here, it's the Torah. And it's a description of God's word. And then it says that the law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. And you could put other words in there like holy or righteous or true, and it would still fit. But the law of the Lord is perfect. What's the effect? There's cause and effect here. Cause is the law. The effect is converting the soul. And that's why the law of the Lord is awesome. You know, it's not to be looked down on or to be treated differently as the scriptures or the grace of God or anything else. The law of the Lord is perfect because it converts the soul. I mean, that's a heavy-duty thing. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Anybody in this room want to be smarter tomorrow than they are today? I do. You know, it's like, man, I want to be smarter. Well, bury your nose in the Bible and see what happens. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And here's the kicker. And in keeping them, there is great reward. When you keep the word of God, the law of God, the commandments of God, all these different things, where do you think you're going to end up? You're going to end up in the presence of God. That's so cool. There's great reward. And you know, you can go right back through the psalm, and you can put Jesus in there. The law of the Lord is perfect. Isn't that Jesus? The testimony of the Lord is sure. Jesus is sure, okay? Making wise the simple. The statutes. Jesus is right. Rejoice in the heart. Jesus of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes. I mean, you could just swap all that out, and that's a whole different study, but that's a lot of fun to do. The bottom line is the law of the Lord is perfect, is beautiful, and it's wonderful. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. Let's turn back to Psalm 119 now. We look at verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Again, that affirmation, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. There's an inherent blessing in keeping the word of God and doing, if you will, the word of God. Who seek him with the whole heart. You notice it doesn't talk about if you just give him half your time or if you give him part time or whatever percentage, you know, with the whole heart. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know, that's a complete and total commitment. And the psalmist will make that commitment towards the end of the, you know, at the eighth verse. But it's the idea that we have to be committed to him with our whole heart. You know, James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's true. You know, if you've got a foot in the world and a foot in the Lord, and you're trying to make that balance, it's not like having a foot on the dock and a foot on the boat. You know, you're unstable. And I've seen people that have tried to operate in the Spirit and then operate in the flesh or operate, you know, in the spiritual realm and operate in the secular world. And they are most miserable because they're not happy in either realm, if you will, and they're not doing any good in either realm. They are unstable in all their ways. But you know what? When a person makes that commitment and they're wholly focused on serving the Lord, they're wholly focused on doing His will and pleasing Him, that you can see it's effective. But also that there's stability in that person's life. You're not going back and forth with every wind of doctrine and blowing around and stuff. You're making progress in a direction. And that's what God has called us to. You know, the law of God, the word of God, His testimonies were all intended to bring us into a relationship with God. And with it comes the byproduct of happiness or joy that isn't obtainable in any other way. So many people have pursued after, as an example, joy or happiness. So many people have pursued after contentment or peace in their lives. And so they run directly at it. And you know what? It's always just ahead of them. They never quite grasp it. But when you pursue that right relationship with Jesus, when you are found in that abiding place in Him, then the joy of the Lord is the byproduct of that relationship. And it's so cool because, you know, like I said, you can hit it head on and try and get it, but you'll never find it. But when you pursue after Him, when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. And that's exactly what happens. And so it's the pursuit after Him that results in a joy-filled life. You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. And, you know, joy, you have to understand what it is too. Joy, again, is the product or the byproduct of a right relationship with God. And because your joy is dependent on your relationship with God, it's dependent on Him, it's steady. Happiness goes up and down. You ever seen that in your own life? Their happiness is elusive at times. I've got a bowl of Rocky Road ice cream in front of me, and I'm happy because my circumstances. But the bowl is empty, and I'm not quite as happy as I used to be. You know, you've got a good paycheck. You got your income tax return. Hey, I'm happy. But a month later, it's all gone. I'm not as happy as I was. Okay. It goes up and down with your circumstances. But joy, because it's dependent on your relationship with the creator of heaven and earth, with Jesus Christ Himself, joy is something that's a byproduct of that relationship. It is steady and it's constant. You can be in crummy circumstances and still have the joy of the Lord in your heart because your relationship with Him is unchanging in that respect. While your circumstances swirl around and they go up and down, who knows what's happening? You know, you had a bad burrito at lunch, and so you don't feel good, you know, and you're not happy, but you can still have the joy of the Lord, you know, in your heart. And that's what he's talking about, the joys in relation to being in fellowship with God. David explains this a little bit in Psalm 16, verse 11, when he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And there's something about being in the presence of God that produces the joy in our lives. That, again, it's just the fullness of joy. And how do we quote-unquote practice, if you will, the presence of God? You know, it's not like, okay, God, now's the time. No. The presence of God is when you're walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh. The presence of God is when you're committed wholly to communing with Him all the time, not just at Sunday morning for an hour and a half or Wednesday night or some event kind of driven thing, but that, you know what, when you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, you should have the joy of the Lord in you at all times as well, that way. You know, Eeyore Christians are not, I think, a good witness. But Eeyore Christians aren't experiencing the joy of the Lord or the presence of the Lord, because the presence of the Lord equals the joy of the Lord. And so you could be reading your Bible, you could be in a Bible study, you could be doing your devotions, you could be spending time in prayer or in worship or in fellowship or in serving God somehow through ministry of different kinds. And in all those things, you should be doing it joyfully, because the joy of the Lord, you're in His presence. And understand that, you know, there's times, and I've been there, you know, my first week as an assisting pastor, I found myself face down in the mud, digging in a hole, trying to find some stuff. And I think, God, why am I in this muddy hole? And He goes, because I want to humble you and do some work and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And I go, okay, Lord, you know. And so you can find the joy of the Lord, you know, in very awkward, weird kind of places. But He's with you. Where can you go where He's not with you? You can't go anywhere. He's in you. He loves you. He's watching you. And so we should, being in the presence of the Lord, be filled with his love and with his joy. And so that's kind of what, you know, God's intent in giving us his law, his commandments, and his precepts was to bring us into fellowship with him. And these are kind of the rules. You know, if you want to walk and live in fellowship with God, then these are the rules. This is the way that God, the way he wants us to be. You know, to live in fellowship with him and to be in oneness with him, you have to come into harmony with who he is and what he does. Think about that for a minute. Our lives need to be consistent with the person in the character of Jesus. You know, God is true. He is pure. He is holy. He is undefiled. Guess what? He wants us to be the same thing. He wants us to be like him. That's why in different places the Bible talks about how we are being transformed moment by moment into the glory of God and being conformed into his image. Because he wants us to be like him so we can commune with him. So we can all kind of, in a certain sense, be on the same page. In harmony, in unity. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Particularly that unity that comes when we're with him. So he gives us his word to accomplish this. And I like that. His word is kind of a play on words because the word became flesh. The word became a man who would sacrifice himself that we might be made the righteousness of God and enter into that very special relationship, that very personal relationship with him. One of the questions that I ask people sometimes in premarital counseling is I will ask them, do you know what the other person likes and doesn't like? I mean, do you know what makes them angry or ticks them off? And every time, it's like, yeah. Well, then don't do that. Okay? Simple. Do you know what makes your prospective spouse happy? Do you know what puts a smile on their face? Do you know what they like? Well, yeah. Do that. Okay? It's not rocket science. And it's the same thing with God. He's the most important relationship in our lives. I mean, marriage is important. Children relationships, it's important. You know, brothers and sisters, all it's important. But the hands down most important relationship that we'll ever have is with our Creator. Isn't it awesome that we can even have a relationship with our Creator? That he invites us into that form, if you will, into his presence. And so if you want to cultivate that relationship, which you should want to do, then you want to seek out those things that please him and do it. And you want to understand those things that displease him, and then you want to avoid those things. My question to you is, how are you going to know what those things are or aren't? The way that you're going to know is as you get to know the author of the book, the one who wrote it. He will describe to you what he likes, what he doesn't like, how he reacts to different people that do different things, all that kind of stuff. And you can get to know God, how? Through his word. He's revealed himself to us in different ways, but primarily through his word. And so we have that opportunity to do that. And I like that the psalmist is actually describing those things. Blessed, oh, how happy are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. That brings us to verse 3. They also do no iniquity, and they walk in his ways. Like, wow. I mean, think about this. They also do no iniquity. I mean, if you're following after the Lord, if you're pursuing after that relationship, all those different things, they don't do iniquity. It's like they don't sin. Now, anybody here gone through a day yet where they've not sinned? I haven't. I'd like to say I did or I could. But, you know, we need God to work in our hearts that way. But this, the psalmist is describing, you know, it's a category of people that don't sin. And there's only one that I know of that's ever accomplished that. His name is Jesus. But the rest of us are bound to the flesh. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then strike 3, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so in light of that, in light of the fact that we're all sinners, and he's describing, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Does that mean, and they do no iniquity. Does that mean I'm not going to be blessed? I want to be blessed. So how's this, this is a provocative statement that the psalmist makes. And here's how I understand it. Those who are walking in the ways of the Lord, walking by faith and trusting in God, in the sight of God, they, or you, or us, in his eyes, do no iniquity. Think about that. Let that sink in for just a minute. He sees your heart. He sees that your heart is holy towards him. It doesn't mean that we don't fail, because we know that we do. What it means is he's not keeping score. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he's not keeping a record anymore of our iniquities and of our sins and all those different things. Because the shed blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins past, present, and future. And that's the only way this could be true. They also do no iniquity. To me, this is like way profound. Truly, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. And it helps me to understand some of the scriptures now, I'll be honest with you. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, when David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Think about this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Can't see it. You should be smiling. Big smiles. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He doesn't give that man credit for iniquity. This to me, it opens up. I'm getting all tingly. I'm getting ready to go Pentecostal on you. It's, I'm in that place right now thinking, this is so awesome. This is a tremendously awesome statement. There are those people that God does not keep a record of their iniquities. He doesn't account it against them. They are those who accept him by faith, that come to God on his terms and receive him as Lord and Savior. Paul picks up on the same thing in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Apart from works. That means the man who is trusting Jesus Christ by faith alone. Okay, he's talking about us. One of the benefits of a personal relationship with Jesus, of trusting in him, is that God is not keeping a list of offenses. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that man. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, when you look at that phrase, the word cleanses us from all sin, it's written in the present tense, but it expresses a continual cleansing that's ongoing. So he's cleansing us from past sins, he's cleansing us from present sins, and he's cleansing us from future sins, because it's an ongoing cleansing that never ends until we're actually in his presence. This is awesome. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And it's the same concept. How can we be holy and without blame before him if it weren't for his love? If it weren't for his sacrifice? If it weren't for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ working in each of our lives? I tell you what, better than spick and span. When he cleans, he cleans. You know, and it's righteous stuff. Understand as well, maybe a cautionary kind of a note. This is not a license to sin. Kind of like, hey, God's not keeping score, no big deal. I'll just kind of keep going. You know, who cares? No. There's actually a qualifier in this. This verse is couched between two other verses. Look at the last part of verse 2, describing those who seek him with their whole heart, right? And then you come to verse 3, the last part of verse 3, it says, those who walk in his ways. So it's not a free-for-all for sin, but those that are seeking after him, pursuing after him with their whole heart, serving him, he's not keeping score. I like that. It makes me want to be more fired up. It makes me want to be more passionate. It makes me want to be more of a disciple and less of a couch potato. You know, and oh, how happy is the man who has that kind of relationship with God. They do no iniquity because they checked the records and they found none. Think about that. They looked your name up. Empty file. Whew, I like that. I like that a lot. Verse 4. You've commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. You have commanded. So it's not an option. It's an imperative. We're supposed to do that. But you have commanded us. In my Bible, the New King James, I know it's the same way in King James and maybe some of the other translations, but the word us in this translation is italicized, meaning it was added by the translators to give clarity to the passage. So that means you could eliminate it if you wanted to. And what I did, though, is I changed it. You know, you've commanded us. I say, you've commanded me. Make it personal. You know, it's part of that personal commitment. It's legit, you know, to do that. You've commanded me to keep your precepts diligently. I believe that the commandments of God are his enablements. That when God commands you to do something, he compels you to do something, it's because he's enabled you to do it. He's not going to tell you to do something that you can't do. You know, he knows our frame. He knows our limitations. He knows what we can do and can't do. And so when God calls us to do something, it's because he's enabled us to do it. I love 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Another translation, his commandments are not grievous. That as God is called us to do these things, it should be easy. That's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus never intended to put some heavy religious thing, some yoke around our neck. You know, if serving God's a drag, you're not serving God. Okay? And I believe that when God has called us to something, he will actually enable and empower us to do it. And so, like Spurgeon, you know, when he was talking about, what was the phrase? By perseverance, the snail got on the ark, you know. And he also said that, Lord, don't give me a lighter load. Give me a stronger back. You know, don't make it easier, Lord. Enable me, empower me all the more to do those things that you call us to. So to keep his precepts, we know that we have to know what they are. And if we want to please God, we've got to get to know him and to know what he likes and what he dislikes. And to me, again, God has revealed himself in different ways, but primarily through his word. I've got to get into his word and search it out to read and to comprehend and perceive what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And then I want to do the things that please him and not do the things that displease him. It's, you know, pretty simple, but it requires effort on our part to learn what those things are. You know, to invest, if you will, in that relationship. In verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Another way to put that is, oh, that you would just take over. Don't you wish at times, especially when you've failed in sin or something, don't you wish that God would just take over and lead you by the hand, guide you by the nose or by the ear or whatever it has to be, and just lead me in that place where I'll just please you and I won't mess up. And that's kind of, to me, what the psalmist is saying. You know, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. There's an acknowledgement, and I think this comes with being born again. You have to go back maybe to when you became born again and ask yourself, why did I become born again? You know, I have to do that every now and then. Why did I do this? what am I doing? And ask yourself, why is it that you invited Jesus into your life to begin with? Was it because life is going so good? Was it because he had it all dialed in? No. Most people bottom out, they crash and burn, and they realize, man, I've messed up by the numbers. God, I need you to take over. I need you to lead me and guide me and take me by the hand. And that's pretty much what the psalmist is asking. You know, although my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And it's kind of, I wish you would instill in me that thing that would cause me to do the right thing. That thing, by the way, is called the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit will guide you and direct you, but we have to be yielded enough to let the Holy Spirit do just that, to lead us and guide us. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know, it's God that's working in that. We don't have any faith. I mean, we can express our faith, but you know, God gave us the faith to express. Every good thing is from him. There's nothing good in us. And so God gives us those things. It's not in man to direct his own steps. I think of the prayer of Jabez. Excuse me. The prayer of Jabez is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And people have written entire books on these two verses. But now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, and that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. And Jabez had the understanding that, you know, the wages of sin is death, whether it's immediate or slow, doesn't matter. The bottom line is it'll kill you. And he says, you know what, would you keep me from evil? And I ask God to do the same thing for me all the time. I'm on my computer a lot. Things pop up at times. God, would you keep me from evil? It has served me well. You know, I'm walking down the street and you see something that you kind of wish you hadn't seen. So you turn away. God, would you keep me from evil? He will if you'll let him. Okay? And that's kind of what the psalmist is saying. You know, keep me, out of trouble, essentially. The psalmist is asking for God to take control. And like the apostle Paul, remember Paul said, you know, in Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do that are good, that are righteous, that are, you know, godly, I find myself not doing it. And the things that I don't want to do that are sinful and wicked, those I find myself doing. Oh, wicked, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And as you go through the rest of that chapter, the answer is God will. Jesus will. That's what he did. But it's that desire for the Spirit to take control of our lives and for us to yield. But that's the point. For the Spirit to take control of our lives, even if we're born again, there has to be that willingness to relinquish control and to yield or to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit working in each of our lives. And again, to me, that's what lordship is all about. You know, Jeremiah, the prophet, had it down tight when he said in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That to me is like perfect because, again, I'm right back to why did I get saved? Because I was directing my own steps and I made a mess of things. This is what lordship is all about. It's not just about salvation, the salvation experience, but it's allowing God to be, in fact, Lord and Master in our lives and being yielded and submitted to his perfect will. Lord, take over, take control. And again, for that to work, we have to yield to it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to do any of these things. This all sounds great, doesn't it? Like, oh yeah, I want to do that. Sign me up. You know, I'll take two. But you need the Holy Spirit to do that work and be yielded to him to let him work that way in our hearts and our lives. In verse 6, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. And so his understanding is that if, as verse 5 states, he was directed and enabled to keep God's statutes, then he wouldn't end up being ashamed when he looks into all of God's commandments. And if you're a Bible believing Christian that's, you know, into God's word at all, as you read through God's word, you're going to come across those scriptures that just like run you through. Oh, Lord, you know, and you realize that you've been living your life a certain way and it's contrary to God's will. And that conviction, that realization of sin in your life and what it looks like and stuff, and it's ugly. And that sorrow that comes from when you realize, God, forgive me, you know, for whatever. And I think that's a good thing in a person's life. But the idea is that when you do read God's word and you study through God's word, you're going to have those moments. And that's, in a certain sense, kind of what he's describing. And, you know, but when we come across those scriptures, when we realize that we have sinned, when we come to that place of seeing our sin for what it is, then it is simply an opportunity to unburden ourselves and to confess it and then be free of it and then to move on. That's what God's called us to. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? It says there, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a good thing. And we need more to gain more understanding. And potentially know our Lord all the better and also to jettison more and more sin as we go on through our walk. To me, this brings kind of puts teeth in what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But that part of not being ashamed, not being called short or caught short, it's that when you rightly divide the word of God and it has the impact in you and begin to jettison all these sins and all the garbage in our lives, then we won't be ashamed in his presence. And that'll be an awesome thing. Notice there, as it says in verse 6 at the end, when I look into all your commandments, underline that word all. What that really means in my mind and my heart is that the whole counsel of God, not cherry picking favorite verses, rejecting verses that you don't like or don't necessarily agree with. Too many churches and pastors and believers today are cherry picking the Bible. Oh, God is love, so he loves all of us unconditionally. But don't worry about that sin stuff, you know. And so they jettison the parts they don't like, and they enhance, if you will, the parts they do like, and they ended up looking like lopsided, goofy Christians, if they are Christians. And so we've got to accept God's word in its totality as the word of God and as authoritative in our lives. And so that's a commitment that we make. In verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. What this is describing is worship, but it's describing worship that is based on a response to revelation. The more that God has revealed to us, we learn his person and his character and his holiness and his righteousness and the grace that he extends to us and the mercy that he gives us and his forgiveness, and we learn more and more about his character, our natural response to that point is that we begin to worship him. We just bust out in praise. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm not going to hell. Thank you, Jesus, that you're holy and right and true, and I can't even believe that you love a guy like me, but I'm so glad. You know, and the more that he's revealed, the more that we respond appropriately and we love him back and we worship him. What can we give him? You can't give him silver or gold because he's already got all that stuff. You can't give him the cows and 1,000 hills because he's got all that. What we can give him is our praise and our worship and our adoration, and we can give him ourselves. And that's what we do. And so the more and more he's revealed to us, to a greater extent, we become more and more aware of who he is. And our natural response is to worship him. And that's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is comely. I like that word, comely. That means it looks really nice. You know, I think about my wife and my daughters, and they're beautiful. And in the same sense, praise from his creatures. You know, we're blessed. We've got an awesome worship team. We've got awesome worship teams, plural. And we can worship the Lord, and we can just be in that place, in that zone. And I know that the people that do that all have skills. They know how to play the guitar and the piano, and they can sing well and all those kinds of things. And it's a beautiful thing to God as we all join in that heavenly chorus and worship him. But you know what? If you can't carry a tune in a bucket like me, or you're just off worshiping and you're reading your Bible and you go, God, you're so good, you know, or you just walk along and begin to whistle a worship song or whatever, it is beautiful in the sight of God. He loves it. He loves it. And it's precious to him. And so we should offer it to him all the more. In Psalm 147, verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. It may not be beautiful to us because we hear that guy singing off key, okay? but the Lord hears it. He doesn't hear it off key. He hears it like his son or his child raising their hands and worshiping and just praising him. And it makes his day. And so we should offer him the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the praise of our lips. Now, finally, in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. I want to point out a couple things. First is the commitment. I will keep your statutes. Now, we can will it. And what I like about this is the psalmist is committed. I think one of the greater failings within Christianity today, and I just mean overall in general, is a lack of commitment. You know, to me, commitment is you wake up in the morning, you're on the way to church, and you walk out in the front yard, and there's your car with a flat tire. Some people go, oh, I got a flat tire. I guess I won't go to church today. Somebody else can fix that flat, dude, run away, you know, and they fix it real fast and they jam down the road and they get to church. Commitment manifests itself in a lot of ways. God, if you say it's good, it's good. God, if you say it's bad, it's bad. And I don't challenge that. Commitment means, you know what, Lord, come what may, I will worship you. Come what may, I will side with you. I'm committed to you. And it's very much like a marriage type of commitment. When you're married to the Lord, you're married to the Lord. That's a commitment. That's a relationship that we keep. And it's not I think or whatever. It's a choice to make that commitment. And I like what Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, when he said, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. That you would cling to him. I my picture in my mind when I read that verse, it's my little grandchild, I think Lily, when she was like just a couple years old, Grandpa, Grandpa, and she'd run up and she'd grab my leg and she'd sit down. So I'd walk through the house, clunk, 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 with a 2 or 3 year old attached to my leg. I want that to be me with my Lord. I will not let go. No, more, more, more. That's what kids say the best. More, more, again, again. That's what we want. We want to have, but it's a choice. And like the psalmist says here, it's a commitment. I will do that. And then he says, and I don't know if I've got the complete understanding of this, I'll be honest with you. At the end of this stanza, oh, do not forsake me utterly. Don't forsake me. And remember me, Lord. And the cool part is, the Lord always does. He never forgets you. He never loses sight of you. He never forsakes you. He's always there. He loves you. He loves you so much that he would send his son to die on a cross for you. Deuteronomy 31:8, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So do not fear nor be dismayed. In other words, trust in the Lord. Have faith. He'll give you the faith to be faithful with. He'll give you the power that you need to do whatever he's called you to do. And so when he says, do not fear and do not be dismayed, he's given you the ability to do just that, to trust in him, because he is faithful and he is good. Oh, man, I can't hardly wait to get in the rest of this thing. It's going to be awesome. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your blessing. Father, thank you for the encouragement. Lord, thank you just for the truth of it, that we can take your word to the bank. Lord, it's good. And we ask that you would instill more and more of it into us and help us, Lord, to be yielded to the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.